Recognizing that we're coming towards the end of the year, people are getting a little weary looking forward to the holiday break and possibly concerned that you still have to surmount the barrier of Christmas, and you're plotting dinners and activities and visits with family and friends, and at the back of it all you're worried whether it will all eventuate or whether we'll be put into lockdown again or what is going to happen to us in the future. I always feel in my own heart that it's at times like this, times of gross uncertainty and high sensitivity, that it's good to know that we are in safe hands. For those who are leaders and those who govern the direction of the nation and what we do and what we don't do are not always aware of what's going on around us, and we stab in the dark, and our confusion begins to tell in the mixed messages that we get. So at the end of the day, it's our faith in God that keeps us strong and keeps us focused. But this morning, what I want to do is to return to the theme or the thought that we were pursuing last Lord's Day, particularly that of the prophet Hosea. And you will remember that the Apostle Paul links the word of the prophet Hosea with the word of the prophet Isaiah. So we need to examine them, or to at least investigate them as a whole. We only were able to do the first part last week. We'll come into the second part this morning, and then we will piece them together. For we need to see this final picture that Paul is presenting in terms of individual and personal salvation. You will note that he has already outlined in this ninth chapter, in verse 24, this specific comment, even us whom he called. Now that's a direct reference to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. So Paul is returning to that theme, but he's making a new distinction and a new emphasis. So now in verse 24 of chapter 9, even us whom he called, that is, having foreknown us, having predestined us, having planned our justification and our glorification, he called us in order to fulfill all of these things within our lives. So now in verse 24, chapter 9, he adds, not of the Jews only. Remember, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, Paul will take up the teaching on how this all came about, how the Jews, in rejecting Christ as their Messiah, were rejected by Christ. And as a result, the Gentiles were grafted into the vine. And we look at that as Paul develops that theme in chapter 11. But Paul is very careful not to confuse us in the process of building up our knowledge of salvation. You see, this is where a lot of believers find themselves in a degree of difficulty, in that they mix up Jews and Gentiles, covenants given to Israel and to the church, promises relating to one or the other, or even the gift of faith or the measure of faith, or as Paul brings out at the end of this ninth chapter, righteousness in its various forms. A righteousness that is based upon the law, and one that is built up in faith. And if we're not able to separate all of those, we end up confused. So Paul is careful to take us through the steps. Chapter 9, salvation by grace alone. The result of the sovereign work of God in the lives of his elect people. Chapter 10, how his people respond to the challenges and the promptings and the leading of his Spirit within our hearts, so that we can then confess that he is Lord and he is our Lord and our Savior. And then over into chapter 11, where he sets out for us the relationship between the Jews and the church. And he does that on the basis of the question in verse 1 of chapter 11, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. So we need to understand these three chapters in order to understand the purpose of God's salvation in the world and through the world for Jew and for Gentile. So having brought us to this point in verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, and building us into the framework of this salvation that is all of grace and all of God and is the direct consequence of God's foreknowledge and foreplanning and foredetermination. He has it already worked out. He knows when the last sheep will be brought into the flock, into the fold. And he has the very moment already in hand when he will bring all things to a conclusion and we shall be ushered into that new heavens and new earth that he has reserved and preserved for his children. But that comes a little later in the book of Romans. So having noted this, the build-up to identify what salvation is. In verse 25, he now illustrates this for the benefit of the Jewish believers who are receiving this letter in the Gentile church at Rome. He is explaining to them their inheritance based on their history, based on the covenant promises of God given to them, and based upon the new covenant spoken of in the New Testament given to the church that combines in Christ the hope of Israel and the hope of believers. So he brings in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea. Now you note that the little word also there covers both the Old and the New Testaments. He is speaking to the church in Rome in terms of the grace of God. But now he is about to link the Old Testament law with New Testament faith. And he will develop this theme that God's salvation is eternal. It was first revealed in the early chapters of Genesis, works its way right through the entire Old Testament and over in through the intertestamental years between the Old and the New Testaments, and takes us right through to the end of the book of Revelation. This is one gospel for one people, seen in two ways, Jews and Gentiles. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. So now Paul will use the prophet Hosea to develop this theme. I will call them my people who were not my people. He came to his own received him not. They did not want to be his people, even though God had said to them, having led them out of Egypt, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But they said, no, we don't want this man to rule over us. They did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. But what does God say? I will call them my people who were not my people. Then we go through, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you were not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That is the indications of the extent of the patience and the long-suffering and the mercy and the grace of God, who, having established his word, given his promise, will make sure that every part will be fulfilled and that Israel will come to know him as their God and know that they are his people. But more of that as Paul takes us in to chapter 11. We discovered last week in looking back through the book of the prophet Hosea that Hosea was challenged by God to reveal to Israel through his own particular family relationships the extent of God's love for his own. And we were left amazed at how tender and how gracious God is, and how insistent he is, even though we would shun him and turn away from him and go after strange and false gods and set up in our own hearts other forms of idolatry and worship. Yet God is patient with us. Having set his love upon us, he will pursue us. And by his irresistible grace will bring us to the point where we begin to long to know him, to loathe our sin, and to yield our hearts to him, knowing that we have been led by grace that love to know. Now here in these verses we want to just look at for a moment this morning, we're about to focus attention upon the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is important to note, and we've covered this in previous studies. Of all the books of the Old Testament, it is the book of Isaiah the prophet that figures most in the New Testament. You'll find it is quoted by far more times by the writers of the various epistles. And Jesus himself makes more reference to the book of the prophet Isaiah than any other writings of the New Testament. Therefore, if we did not have our New Testament and only had the Old Testament to read, we would best find the message of Christ and the cross in the reading of the book of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, of all the Old Testament books, brings us closer to the heart of God. It brings us closer to Calvary. Where else could you find a better and more pertinent description of the cross work of Jesus than in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. That is the message of the cross. That is the story of redemption. That describes, in a language that no one can fail to understand, the atonement of Jesus, his substitutionary death, and his call of grace upon our hearts and upon our lives. But as Paul takes us back into the book of the prophet Isaiah, at this point, it is not to demonstrate God's love for us, seen in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. It is rather to stamp upon our minds and hearts this indelible message of God's sovereign workings in fulfillment of his promises right from Genesis through to Revelation. Read once more with me these words. Verse 27 of Romans 9. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, what does the Bible mean when Paul tells us all Israel shall be saved? We have to wait until we get into chapter 11 before Paul explains all that to us. But here is a very quick little indication. Will there be the saving of all of Israel? Look at verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So not all Israel will be saved. This is part of the controversy where there are those who would say, well, if you believe that God is going to do something for Israel at a later time before or at the return of Christ, then you have to accept that the whole nation of Israel will be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And here it is very, very clearly set out. The remnant will be saved. So as Paul continues this argument, his focus is not on all Israel. His focus is on the Israel of God. The Israel of God are the remnant. And we'll see that as we go through into chapter 11. And here is the reason why Paul will say this to us. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. That means that he will leave none of it out. He will not fail to fulfill any of his promise. It will be a righteous work. That means it will be a complete work. It will be a finished work. How do we know that the work of salvation will be a finished work? Did Jesus not tell us on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished"? The book of Hebrews tells us that one day all things will be put under his feet. But all things at the moment are not yet put under his feet. Does that mean that something can slip through the cracks and he will be left without a full and complete and dominant victory over his enemy? We know that it doesn't mean any of that. It means that there is a time for every purpose, and that time has not yet been fulfilled. And so as Israel wait for promises that they believed ought to have been fulfilled the first time Jesus came, and they weren't, for they were promises relating to his second coming. And they have mistaken that he cannot be their Messiah because he has not fulfilled all these promises. But they have failed to understand that the one who first came as the Lamb of God to bear away the sins of the world will return, and this time it will be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he returns the second time, they will see him and they will respond to him as their eyes are opened and the veil that is across their face, and their eyes will be removed. And here is what will happen in the last days, verse 28, the last part, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. How will the saints be called home? In the twinkling of an eye. That's not even a blink. The twinkling of an eye. And then in verse 29, the prophet Isaiah is again recorded here. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So in these few verses, the Apostle Paul is picking up the theme of Israel's sin, punishment, and final restoration. He now takes us into this book of Isaiah in order to establish a firm foundation for our thought. He's about to lay out for us the logic of sanctified faith. This is not a human logic. It's not an earthly logic. You won't get this logic at university or at college. This is a logic that comes by the imparting of truth by the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. You go to a college professor, a university chancellor, a man of great, high, and noble learning, and you will probably find that he's an atheist. Or if he's not an atheist, he will have a very casual approach to the things of God. There are many professors who are born-again believers, but they will all tell you that their knowledge of God has not come from a book in a library. It has come through the visitation of God by His Spirit to the heart, enlightenment that comes from above. And so now the apostle is about to lay out this spiritual logic. And he will do it, for example, in the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, is that not a bit far removed from what Paul is teaching us here? These sacred sentiments of truth that lay out the sovereignty of God. And here we are now getting right back over into the filth and the mire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, remember how Paul began his first chapter. Remember how in the latter part of chapter 1, he takes us right back to where? To Sodom and Gomorrah. And you will find that in every age, every generation, things don't really change. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There are parts of this city in which we live that you and I would be embarrassed and ashamed to even think about or talk about. And we would steer well clear of them if we can, because we have a sense of what is going on in the underbelly of our modern society. Our government gives it a certain respectability by passing laws that allow certain privileges that go beyond the boundaries of God's moral law. Little by little, this old world in which we live and of which we are a part is slowly being submerged into the filth of hearts that are sinful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. But what is Paul teaching us here in chapter 9 of Romans? Take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. We want to read what the prophet has to tell us. For we have learned that it is important not only to know the Bible reference, but it's also important to know the context in which it is found. For very often it is not so much in the application but in the information that settles around the application that gives us the insight that we need. Now, just a quick look at verse 22 and 23. You'll see the link, and this is the direct reference that the apostle is referring to in Romans chapter 9. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Now, we won't take our time to work through this morning. You can do this at home as a little exercise if you have the time to do that. But if you remember back in Genesis chapter 22, in verse 17, and you'll find this in your study notes, God made a covenant with Abraham. Part of that covenant, God told him that Israel would be as many as the sand of the seashore or as the stars of heaven. Now, that is a promise that we see being fulfilled throughout the early proceedings and the progress of Israel as they move towards the promised land, and then eventually they inherit the promised land. But even though they would be in number like the sand of the seashore or the stars of heaven, the apostle and the prophet concur and confirm that when God moves in redemptive salvation, it will only be a remnant that will be saved. Not all of Israel, only a remnant. Are there Jews in a lost eternity today? Yes, there are. Are there Gentiles in a lost eternity today? Yes, there are. For just as God did not promise to save every Jew, God did not promise to save every Gentile. There is a remnant of Israel, and there is the election of God's people. Now, in one of those two, we all fit, and we are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul, in verse 29 of Romans chapter 9, explains the process, or if you like, the reasoning or the logic of this. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. And I want to just spend a bit longer at this. So if you want to take your Bible and come over with me to Isaiah chapter 1, and into verse 9. Isaiah 1 and verse 9. You might like to follow up that reading in Isaiah 10. Go into verse 20 through to 25 when you're at home, and that will give you a background to what Paul is telling us there in Romans 9 and verse 27 and 28. But we're now back over in Isaiah chapter 1, and the verse that Paul quotes, you will note, is in verse 9. Just look at verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Now, here is another interesting and intriguing concept. Otherwise, in the Bible, this group of specially chosen Jews are referred to only under the title remnant. But here now we are told that this will be a very small remnant. Now, if you want to put that into New Testament context, remember the teaching of Jesus in the two roads, the broad road that leads to destruction. And how many will be on that road? Many. There's another road that leads to life. It's a narrow road. How many will be on that road? It's only a few. Now, we would like to reverse the order and put the few on the broad road and put the many on the narrow road. But that's not how God is working or operating. That's not what God has planned. God has planned that on the narrow road there be few. And because there are few, He decides who they will be. It is as simple as that. God decides who will be on the narrow road that leads to life. Now let's go back into this Isaiah 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, where do we go to find out what this is all about? What were Sodom and Gomorrah like? You say, well, let's go back over into the early Old Testament and we can read there something of how this all works out. For example, in the middle part of Genesis, there's quite an account of Abraham and Lot and the division of their relationship, and one goes one way and the other goes another way, and Lot finishes up somehow in Sodom, and there he makes his home. And then we read a little bit of what goes on in the shady parts of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. But we'll come into that in just a moment. But let's see what the prophet Isaiah understands about Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's go back up into verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. Now we have to focus upon the fact here that a vision, as it's outlined here in the Old Testament scriptures, is not a dream. So he didn't go to bed, eat a piece of cheese before he went to sleep, and then had a dream or a nightmare. And I'm not saying you're not to eat cheese before you go to bed, but this is not a usual event. This is not something that happens. And even to the prophets, God comes specifically to bring a message. And often that message will come in a vision. If you go into the account in Exodus leading up and into chapter 20, where God gives Moses the law, you'll discover there that God speaking to Moses up the top of the mountain, it was a revelation from God. And the word vision applies in that concept as well. Here is God singling out someone to whom he delivers a specific message. So here is God speaking directly through the prophet to the people. And here is what God says. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. That is the state of Sodom and Gomorrah. Could I dare suggest even the slightest little bit that when we view our nation today, could we not say that in so many ways there is a flavor and aroma of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we have forsaken God? But what does this all mean? Let's go over into Genesis chapter 18. Let's just do this quickly. Genesis chapter 18. I realize the time has beaten us once more, but we want to just conclude this little thought. Genesis chapter 18. And this becomes vital to our understanding of what Paul is teaching. Genesis chapter 18. We won't read from verse 24 to 29, but you'll find chapter 19, just look at verse 24 to 29 of 19, and you'll find the end result. We'll go to the end result first, and then we'll work our way back. 24 to 29. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember that Isaiah and Paul are saying, if God did not show mercy, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is it about Sodom and Gomorrah that's so desperate, so terrible? Here it is. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Here we read, God destroyed everything. Why did God destroy everything? Because everything deserved to be destroyed. Now come back into chapter 18 of Genesis and look at verse 20 and 21. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. It's an interesting section of the Bible here where the angels or the men come to visit Abraham, and they tell Abraham of their mission, and Abraham pleads with God that he will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, all right, if I can find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, then I won't destroy it. And then you go into the life of Lot, and Lot had left the companionship and the promises that God gave to Abraham. And he's now living in Sodom and the outskirts of Gomorrah. There's Lot and his wife and two daughters, that's four of them, two sons-in-law, that's six of them. God said, I only need to find 10 and I'll spare the city. But what happens when Lot goes to the sons-in-law and says, look, God's going to come in judgment? They thought he was mocking. They laughed at him. That was the testimony that righteous Lot had among the family. But here God is saying, I'm going to come down. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to examine. I'm going to see the reality of their sin. Then we go over into chapter 19 again, and let's look at verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 1 of 19, we read, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So now the two angels have moved into the city of Sodom. And as they have, verse 12 and 13, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to, look at the word, destroy it. So this is the saga of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone in the cities deserved to die. But God comes and says, I will have mercy on Lot and his wife and his family. Now, why were they delivered and the others not? It's simply because God set his love upon those that he had chosen. You say, but that's not right, that's not fair, that's not righteous. The fact of the matter is that we all deserve to die. That's the condemnation, that's the judgment, that's upon our sin. We all deserve to die. But God, in his sovereign right, chooses those upon whom he sets his love. And he calls us and he draws us to himself. God's love for me, how can it be? And so the Apostle Paul confirms that we have no right to question the rule of God. We've got no right to argue against his choosing. We have every right to feel privileged and humbled by the fact that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Now let's go over to Titus, and this is the last reference for this morning. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Here is how Paul puts it into the language of the New Testament. Verse 3, Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was what we were. That is what we deserved. God's judgment upon our sin. But now note, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, God does it all. And so Paul argues the point in Romans chapter 9. But as indicated at the beginning of our thoughts today, coming down into verse 30, he now asks, what shall we say then? Where do we stand in all of this? What is our attitude towards God and the things of God? Have we recognized that we are sinners? Have we come to terms with our guilt? Do we understand that there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus? And if we are going to know the love of God imparted to us If we're going to know the quickening of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we must submit to the rule of God, to the authority of God. We must acknowledge that we cannot possibly reach a point of being acceptable to God as we are. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We need to be forgiven by His word. We need to be drawn to Himself. And if this morning God is doing that for any one of us, then we need to respond. We need to act upon the promptings of the Spirit in our lives. Otherwise, we will be as Sodom and Gomorrah. But this morning, once again, we have heard of the love of God. We have come to terms with our understanding that salvation is of God and Him alone. And as God prompts your heart, will you not surrender to Him this day? Yield your heart to Him. Plead for His mercy. Embrace His offer of forgiveness. And take from His hand the gift of faith, the gift of grace, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for these timely reminders of Your faithfulness to us in and through Your word, and by the work of Your Holy Spirit within our hearts. We pray that You will give to us that spiritual insight, that heavenly logic that will help our understanding of those things that are necessary to our gaining the gift of eternal life. Our Father, we pray that You will guide us in and by Your word so that we may be fully yielded to You with the assurance that You have set Your love upon us. We pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.